Good afternoon, everybody. Nice to see everybody. Thank you for coming to this Bible study. Welcome to our guests who joined us for the first time. We certainly welcome you and hope that you enjoy your experience with us. We meet here, not necessarily here every week. We meet every week, sometimes here, sometimes over on Radford. There's information at the back if you're interested in joining us on a weekly basis. Before we start, I did want to mention that this study is about Christmas and what it is and what it isn't. The fact that it isn't in the Bible. You're going to hear some things, if you haven't heard them before, that may surprise you, but this is not meant to offend, first and foremost. It is not meant to offend. We are simply here to offer you what is in the Bible. If you're here, you likely are either a follower of God, a believer in God, maybe starting a journey with following God or believing in Jesus Christ. And what we're here, timely enough, because Christmas is in less than 3 or 4 weeks or so, and we just want to offer some information what the Bible actually says about Christmas and what it doesn't say about Christmas. So again, this isn't meant to offend. It's certainly meant to invoke some thoughts, some discussion points. We will have an opportunity to discuss some things following the study. I do bring you greetings from Pastor Adrian Davis, who is back in Burlington here. We're doing these studies on a quarterly basis throughout the churches, our congregations in Ontario. And they're on a quarterly basis. This quarter we're discussing Christmas, and I was asked to come up and do this up here in Ottawa. So it's great to be here again, like coming home again. We lived here we're here for several years. It's nice to see everybody. So we do have a lot to cover today, so I'd like to jump right into it. And if you have your Bibles, please turn them to the passage in the Bible that talks about Christmas. Okay. Again, that's not meant to offend. Clearly, you're having trouble finding it. What is curious, among the many interesting facts, is that despite this festival being the centerpiece for modern Christianity, there is nothing anywhere in Scripture found authorizing its celebration. In fact, when we consider the history of the holiday, the history of religion, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Begin in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And following that, let's continue over quickly into chapter 14. We go through, the book of Revelation does, and we pick it up in verse 9, chapter 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, or receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy lambs, and in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb." Christians who succeed will be those who have a deep conviction about their beliefs. It is impossible to have deep convictions about Christmas, because with very little effort, anyone can prove that Christmas is actually pagan. I was hoping to show a video today. We couldn't get the audio visual to work out. But if you are taking notes, it's on YouTube. Take an opportunity to YouTube Pat Robertson, to put in the following words, Pat Robertson, Pagan Christmas. Pat Robertson is a very well-known evangelist in the Christian movement. One of the top. I don't know his following, whether he's number one or number two, but has everyone heard of Pat Robertson? Has anyone heard of Pat Robertson? So there's a clip on YouTube on his show where someone asked him, the letter was sent in by a viewer saying, I'm a follower of yours, but I was doing some research and I found it being said in certain encyclopedias and certain writings that Christmas is pagan. All of the rituals of Christmas, the Christmas tree, the Yule logs, Santa, all of those things are pagan. And what do you say to that? And to my amazement, when I watched it, he said, they're right. They're right. They're right. What about Santa? Pagan. What about Yule logs? Pagan. What about Christmas trees? Pagan. So everything about Christmas? Yep. Pagan. Really? So why do we celebrate it? He said, it's the intent of the heart. Our intent of our heart is to follow Jesus and to worship Jesus. So as long as our intent is right, it's okay to celebrate Christmas. So forgetting the fact that it came from what is considered pagan festivals, and we'll get into that a little bit here in a minute, does having good intentions make it right? Do we celebrate, even if we acknowledge, and we will go through, that Christmas is nowhere in the Bible, that it comes from being amalgamated into Christianity by foreign religions. Does it make it right if our intent is, I want to follow Jesus, and we don't know when he was born, so this is a good time as any, and let's celebrate the birth of Christ, because it sounds like a good thing to do. When he was talking about it coming from pagan origins, he's going way back into the 300s, specifically 336 AD, when Christmas was first celebrated by Christians. The Roman Emperor Constantine, who was not a Christian and was not baptized into the Catholic Church until he was on his deathbed, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the Romans, at that time, who weren't Christian, were steeped in paganism. We know, we go way back through the kingdoms, which we will do in a minute. We'll go back into the origins of humanity, of man's history. And we'll see from Babylon through the coming kingdoms that man continued to be steeped in other religions. When God called his people, called them through Abraham, which we'll get into a little bit as well, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 12, and called him out and set him aside to bring some people to come through and to develop a covenant with him, God's people continued to steep their to add foreign religions into their belief system. The first usage of the term Christmas is recorded in Old English, the word Christmas, and it was first used in AD 1038. Even though they started celebrating it, the birth of Christ, it's called Saturnalia through the Roman religion. Around 350 AD, Pope Julius I, the Bishop of Rome, proclaimed December 25th the official celebration date for the birth of Christ. This followed 14 years after Constantine declared Christianity the religion of Rome. And this coincides with the published works of a Latin writer named Mommsen, who noted that it was the birth of the unconquered son. And you may recall the name Origen of Alexandria. You may have come across him in other studies because of his influence in the Greek philosophy of modern Christianity. So when you recall your biblical history, there's Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom fell to the Persians, Persia fell to Greece, and then Greece fell to Rome, and Rome was when Christ was born. So the Roman kingdom was when Christ was born. Origen, as late as 245 AD, argued against the institution celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. let's go to Genesis chapter 10 as we begin. And we'll go look at some the history of religion. The history of religion for God's people. Genesis chapter 10. And as you're turning there, some background before we get there, is that December 25th was likely chosen because of its association with the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. And the ancient pagan ritual called Saturnalia, which was a time when people celebrated other things. The winter solstice is the day, again, the shortest day of the year. It's around December 25th, usually December 21st, 22nd, 23rd, in and around there. And to pagans, to those non-Christian believers, non-Christian people, this meant that winter was over, spring was coming, and they had a festival to celebrate it and worship the sun for winning over the darkness of winter. So as we get to the shortest day of the year, and now the days start getting longer, the Romans had a celebration called Saturnalia. It was a sexual festival. There were some orgies involved, a whole lot of stuff that is very anti-Christian. And you can read that if you read up on that. But it was a celebration that light won out over darkness. In certain parts of Northern Europe, above a certain level, there was hardly any daylight. So as the day started to get longer, this was time for a celebration, almost a rebirth of sorts. And the custom of celebrating the birth of the sun after the shortest day of the year is one that is global and universal in various many different religions. Every culture is engaged in the worshiping of the sun. Goes back to Genesis chapter 10 is where we'll pick it up. Genesis chapter 10. In verse 6. The sons of Ham, and Ham was one of Noah's sons, everybody's familiar with the story of Noah and the ark, and how God was so upset with the sinful man that he decided he was going to start over. And he took Noah, a righteous man, and his family, built an ark, flooded the earth, wiped out humanity, and started over with Noah. You can find that in Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9. Not many generations later, his son Ham, who was part of repopulating the earth, verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabacta, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Dropping down to chapter 11 and verse 1, as this kingdom of Babel, which later became known as Babylon, it's the origin of false worship. We go to chapter 11, Genesis. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. This is an introduction here to the gentleman named Nimrod. And we know him as, the Bible here calls him a mighty hunter. And when the people were scattered, they were getting too powerful, so God came down and confused their language, and you notice that they scattered abroad the whole earth. When that happened, the entire earth was susceptible to the customs that they were learning. This big kingdom that they were building, this tower that was going to rival God, that was being built up into the heavens, and they didn't need God. And all of these pagan customs that they were learning, that was being brought into the sinful people. Once they were scattered, all these customs started spreading around the whole earth. And from there, false religion, that's even a misnomer by saying false religion. People didn't need God. They were self-sufficient, tried to be self-sufficient and believe in themselves. It was there, Genesis chapter 12, that then God steps in and selects a man named Abraham, builds a covenant with him, and starts to show people through these people of Israel that his way works, introducing them to his laws, his way of life, and people that follow him. But Christmas goes back to this guy named Nimrod. Nimrod was the grandson of Noah. He was the son of the great grandson of Noah. There's Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. Nimrod married, and we had some audio visual here. It's unfortunate it didn't work out. Take the time to do some very cursory research on the man named Nimrod, and you'll find that he married a lady named Semiramis. They had a son named Tammuz. Tammuz, once Nimrod died, married his mom. So this is where a lot of and we see in all of these religions, it starts right back to Nimrod, and you go back into the Assyrian religion, you go back into Egypt, you go back to Babylon, you go to Greece, you go to Persia. All of these religions have a similar story to tell. These similar people in their religion. And it all stems back from this guy Nimrod. So jumping forward later into the history in the 330s AD, when Constantine was trying to unite Rome, the way to do it was, you've heard the phrase, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's Christianize all of these events. We want to bring the Christians in. Let's Christianize these events. Let's take these pagan festivals and let's make them about Christ. And we'll Christianize this and sort of bring everybody in. Let's take a quick look at the biblical account of Christ's birth and see if it was even possible that he was born in the winter. Let's just have a look and see if it was even possible that he was born in the winter. Let's start in Luke chapter 2. Is it even possible that Christ was born in the winter? Having a little bit of that history, that it stems from Nimrod. Luke chapter 2, and then verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The shepherds, you'll notice, were still in agricultural mode when Christ was born. The end of December in Israel is the cold and the rainy season. The flocks are not out. The flocks are not out in the fields at that time of year. In fact, once the Feast of Tabernacles came to an end, and we'll get to the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit later in the discussion, this was a festival that was kept in the fall. Once it came to an end, and it's kept in the September-October range, farmers actually returned home from this festival, this harvest festival, and began their preparations for winter. Their flocks went into enclosed quarters, and they were not out in the fields. Their flocks were brought into their winter quarters, and they prepared their flocks for the long winter. And this winter preparation was generally completed in November. And by December, the fields were barren. The fields were barren, much like they are here now. Let's go back to one chapter. Go back to the beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So we see there in Luke chapter 2 that when Christ was born, the farmers were all in their fields. And that's part of the song rituals that are sung at this time of year, that the shepherds are in the fields, the shepherds are watching their flocks by night, all seated on the ground. I think there's a popular song that goes something along those lines. But it couldn't have happened in the winter. Could not have happened in the winter. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, her cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren." So we see here that Mary is now conceived. It's the miraculous conception of through the power of the Holy Spirit. God impregnated her with Christ, but her cousin Elizabeth was already 6 months along with John the Baptist. That's important to know. Dropping back to verse 5, we're just trying to keep an eye on a timeline here. So John the Baptist is 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, because when Mary found out about her conception, Elizabeth was 6 months along, and that's a very important fact to note. Back to verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So this goes back into the Old Testament, the Israelite usage of the priesthood that went through the line of Aaron. When we have the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was given the duties of the priesthood to manage the workings of the tabernacle and later the temple, and it continued through the lineage of Moses' brother Aaron. And they were both, Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 6, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel Gabriel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she did hide herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So, just to recap here, an angel appears to Zacharias, who was about to start his service to the temple. And we'll get to that in a little bit. That sets up all the timing of what we need to see. And when he's finished his service, he comes back, and he and his wife conceive a child who named John. And this conception, we've already seen, is 6 months previous to the conception of Jesus Christ. What does this service in the temple mean? Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. David is now king of Israel, king of the united Israel. And he's preparing to, he wants to build God a temple. We see that in chapter 22. And in the interaction with God, God basically tells him, listen, this isn't for you. You are not going to be responsible for building the temple. The temple is something that are going to bring my people together. It's where the temple and the tabernacle and then extending into the temple is where God appears before his people. It's where God's presence is, where God's people can gather, could gather with God's presence there. Because David was a man of war, God says, we're not going to have you build that, because your reputation is a man of war, and I don't want that associated with the building of the temple. That's going to go to your son. Your son is going to build that temple. But as, in the meantime, David was helping to reorganize the priesthood. And he divided the priestly families. Remember, we talked about that fell through the line of Aaron. He divided them into divisions of 24. And we see this here in chapter 24, verse 10. It's actually from chapter verse 1 through verse 18. We won't take time to read all that. But there are 24. We see here verse 4. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's household and 8 heads of their father's household among the sons of Ithamar. So there were 24 divisions. And they divided them into weeks. So now let's go down to verse 7. Now the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second lot to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin. So you can see all of these lots. The seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. We already read back in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias was of the house of Abijah. And it was his service at his appointed time. His appointed time was eighth in line. His line, Abijah's line, would always serve in the temple during the eighth course of the season. Typically, Pentecost, now all the priests served on all the holy days. When we go back to the start of the sacred year, is just before, 2 weeks before Passover, when the God's calendar kicks off in the first month in the springtime. Typically, Pentecost fell just after this eighth course. So just after Abijah, or his lineage, served their time in the temple. So Zechariah would have served his course first. Then all of the priesthood, all of the priests, all 24 divisions served at the time of the holy days. So he would have served his course, he would have served at Pentecost, and then he would have gone home. Just like Luke 1 tells us, he finished his course, and then he went home. So this is sometime around the late spring. End of May, beginning of June. They conceived, as we read, soon after his return home, which would have placed the birth of John 9 months later. 9 months later from June, we see, is March or April. Sometime around May or June, 9 months later, becomes March or April. Christ, was how many years, how many months younger than John? 6 months. So from the spring, we come to September, October, in the fall. That's from strictly from the historical record that we find in the pages of the Bible. From the account of Christ's birth and his conception in Luke 1 and Luke 2, combined with the explanation of these courses of the priesthood that we find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And again, this is a lot of information. If when we get into afterwards and we have a question and answer session, or you want some more details, we can get into that a little bit here. We've got a lot to get through. But we see here, just from the historical record kept in the Bible, that Christ's birth was around September, October, long before the winter preparations began. And when the shepherds still had their flocks outside in the fields in September and October. They served, the priests here in their courses, they served twice a year, 6 months apart. So they served, there were 24 divisions, they served twice a year for 1 week at a time. Scriptures don't define which course he was serving, whether it was the eighth course after the eighth course, or whether it was the 32nd course, because it would have been either the 24, he would have been 8, or from 25 to 48, it would have been course number 33. Scriptures don't define whether it was the first course or the second course. Based on that text alone, John could have been born in the fall or the spring, based on that text alone. But there are other reasons that we'll come to see that go to show that Christ was likely born in the fall, meaning John was born in the spring. What is crystal clear is that a winter birth for Christ was completely out of the question. It doesn't stand up to what the Bible reveals to us in its historical record. And we talked about, in the opening, where the December 25th celebration comes from. It extends from Nimrod and his creation of this Babylonian religion, which is really all about worshiping him. Remember, they built this tower and they were to rise above, and almost in competition with God is how it's worded in Genesis 10 and 11. And all of these other empires and all these other that developed and their associated religions had these mother-child motifs, this Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz triangular motif as centerpieces of their cultures. And again, we can look at some slides on my computer afterwards that go over some of these things. I don't have the ability to flash them up here, but we can go over some slides if you're interested and see some of these religions that had some of these centerpieces, these motifs in their religion. Isis and Horus, for instance, in Egypt, Ishtar and Tammuz in Mesopotamia, and all the way back, copying the original, which was Semiramis and Nimrod. So Christ could not have been born in the winter months. These winter solstice celebrations honoring other gods based on the original god that Satan used, this Nimrod, is where this all derives from. The Roman Church was instrumental in synthesizing these cultural festivals into their liturgy. So they synthesized, as we said, under Constantine, they brought these religions, these pagan celebrations, and synthesized them in to the Christians and Christianized them so that he could sort of unite his empire under the guise of the Roman religion. So what does the Word of God say? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah is writing to God's people as they were in the throes of being subject first to the Egyptians and then to the Babylonians. And when you look at the biblical timeline, we see that just a quick review of the biblical timeline. And the Bible is basically from Genesis. We talked about Genesis 12. Let's pause there. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Keep your place in Jeremiah 10. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Because to understand the timeline, we need to go back to Genesis 12. We know the history of creation. We talked a little bit about Noah and how God, because of mankind's sin, it was time for a reset, and he wiped out all of mankind and restarted over with Noah. It didn't take very long for man to go back to his old ways of not following God, developing another culture of sin, as we see through Genesis 10 and 11 that we already read. Genesis 12, the plan of God, God's plan of salvation to save man from himself and to begin to take that next step towards his ultimate goal, which was to build a family, to share his glory with others, and to build that family. Verse 1 of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This, as we know, is the covenant with Abraham. And this is where God first begins to take a selected group of people and work with them, to show them his laws, to show them his ways, have them follow him, and be a light to the world, to show the rest of the world that his ways work, that God's laws are meant for good, that his ways of worship are meant for good, the days we are to celebrate, that he intends for us to celebrate are good. And Israel was to be this city on a hill for man to, for the rest of the world to look at and go, we need to emulate them because they are following God. The rest of the Bible is the history of man, of God's people. It's not a history of all of mankind. It's the history of God's people and how we simply have struggled with following through on God's intentions. And a cyclical way of we follow, God blesses, we feel good about ourselves, we start thinking that our blessings are because of something we're doing, so we stop following God. There are natural penalties for not following God, natural declines in our blessings, curses is what the Bible calls them. Man reaches out to God because we don't like pain, we don't like hurt, and God in his mercy pulls us out of this decline, and we begin following him, showing us that we need to follow him. We begin following him again, and the whole cycle starts. And that's the history of God's people from Genesis 12 on. Back to Jeremiah 10 to stay in touch with this message about Christmas and is Christmas Christian. Jeremiah is writing to God's people as they were in the throes of being subject now to the Babylonian Empire. They came out of Egypt. That's in Exodus. They were in captivity for 430 years to the Egyptians. God calls a man named Moses, again, part of this timeline, pulls them out of this captivity, gives them his law, because the law was in effect right from Genesis, right from creation. They lost sight of this law. They lost sight of his days of worship while they were in captive to Egypt. And now he pulls them out, and through the process of time, we talked about this cycle of their behavior. Jeremiah brings us to the point in time where after all of these the kings of Israel, starting with Saul and David, proceeding on, that God's people were now in a decline, where they were disobeying God so much that they were the recipients of natural curses that come with disobeying God. And what God needed to do was he needed to use the Babylonians, again, the same culture that came back from Nimrod that we read about, and subject his people to being under the Babylonians. If they're not going to be under me, we need to teach them a lesson by putting them under these Babylonians. And then hopefully they will see the error of their ways, and he can save them from themselves. We briefly touched on the winter solstice celebrations with the mother-child motifs of these of the various religions that all lead back to the origin of Babylon under Nimrod. Here is a remarkably similar ritual to what we see today. Now keep in mind, Israel, God's people, Judah, are now under the throes of Babylon. So they have this foreign religion all around them. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, God's people, as they are captive to Babylon. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, verse 1, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not learn, and this Gentile simply means a non-believer. Do not learn the ways of a non-believer. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. The Gentiles, the non-believers, are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you. But they are all together dull-hearted and foolish. Who he's talking about are his people who are following the ways of the Gentiles, following the ways of the non-believers, as we read earlier. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now we know, as we read from history, as we showed from history, Christmas did not come into effect until 336 AD. But Saturnalia was certainly in effect and has its origins in Babylon. And as Pat Robertson, As Pat Robertson said in that video that I encourage you to look at, some of these customs, all of these customs, as he points out, have their origin back in these foreign religions. And we see here this decorating of a tree. They didn't celebrate Christmas then, because Christmas wasn't in effect, but Saturnalia was. And part of those rituals were in effect long before Christ was born. But the message here was, do not learn the ways of the non-covenant people. There's the covenant people, which we read about in Genesis 12. You follow me, God said, and I will bless you, and I will bless the entire earth. If you follow me, the entire earth will be blessed through you. Here he's saying, you're not following me, you're following non-believers. You're following people who don't believe in me. Don't follow their customs. Our God is the true God. His ways are the true ways, and he's telling his people through the pen of Jeremiah, do not follow the ways of the non-covenant people. So, again, encourage you to check out that video. As the question came to the end of that video, so why do we celebrate it? Doesn't matter. As long as we make it about Jesus, it's okay to celebrate, because that's the intent of the heart. Not according to God. God says, don't follow their ways. You follow my ways. Don't follow their ways. Don't incorporate their ways into your celebration. What else does God tell us? Exodus 23. Now this is part of the law giving to Israel. Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. Israel has now come out of Egypt. We talked a little bit about their captivity to the Egyptians. God has sent Moses to rescue them. He pulls them out of Egypt. They start wandering in the wilderness. If they are out wandering in the wilderness, They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments. For those of you who've seen the movie Ten Commandments, you're familiar with that. God gives them the Ten Commandments. We see that in Exodus 20. What is left out of the story is chapter 21, 22, and 23 are a little bit of more of an explanation of God's law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but a bit more of an explanation. And then in chapter 24, after receiving not just the tablets, but a little bit of an explanation of how to interact with one another, how God expects them to interact as a people, as this people that he expects to put up on this hill as an example for the entire earth to look at. Then in chapter 24, they commit to this covenant based on not just the Ten Commandments, but all of this, these further explanations of his law. In chapter 23, part of that explanation, in verse 23, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So they're going to be traveling amongst all of these various groups of people. "You shall not," verse 24, "bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So as we're going on this journey to this promised land that I promised to your father Abraham, we're going to be going through certain countries and certain peoples. They're going to be doing things that you shouldn't do. They're going to be worshiping gods that aren't me. They're going to be following customs that I didn't give you. Don't do them. In fact, if you have a chance, destroy them. Destroy, because those, and it's not about destroying those people, it's about destroying their false worship. Because all of this false worship is drawing them away from God and having them follow what isn't God. And God's whole purpose is for us to follow him. He's not this mean God looking down and just wanting to punish. He wants to share his glory with us. He wants to build a family. Go back, hold your place there, please. Genesis 1. We talked about Genesis 12 being the covenant. The whole purpose for that covenant is because from the very time of creation, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle of all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you go back to verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. But man, he made after his image. Everything else that God created were after their own kind. Man, he created after himself because he wants to share his glory. He wants to build a family. I'm going off in a little bit too much tangent here. We can talk about this. The Godhead is not closed. It is an open. Right now, it contains two. But God wants to build a family. That is the purpose of life. You've heard these discussions about what's the meaning of life. You've probably seen Monty Python's "What's the Meaning of Life?" The meaning of life is those two verses that we just read, verse 26 and 27. That God is trying to build a family. We're trying everything in our power to not follow him, to follow anything else but him. It started with as we talked about, into Noah and all of mankind except Noah. So God started over again, as we said. Three generations later, Nimrod is building this kingdom for everybody to worship him. God wants to share his glory with us, and we want nothing to do with it. We want to do anything but that. So in all these celebrations, God is saying, quit following these celebrations. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we're seeing here, to understand Christmas really requires us understanding why God made us and what his purpose for mankind is. And once we see that, we'll see why, if A, we can't find Christmas, and B, it makes no sense to follow it. That there are other things God has told us we need to do. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. And again, this whole timeline we've now got the second generation of these folks that came out of Egypt, wandered around for 40 years. They're about to cross into the Promised Land. Their parents are dead. And we can go into that stuff in the Q&A if you like. But God is re-giving his law to the generation of children that now will be going into the Promised Land. Verse 10 of chapter 6. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses of full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. So this onerous, ogreous God of the Old Testament is saying, I want to give you all of this. And you didn't do anything to deserve it, but I want to give it to you. And when I do, when you, end of verse 11, have eaten and are full, then beware. When things are going good and you didn't earn it, it's merely my mercy and my blessings, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. I've been trying since the start of creation to give you this, and you keep giving it back to me or turning your back on me. I'm going to bring you into this land that I promised. The only reason you're getting it is because I promised your father Abraham. You've done nothing to earn it, he says. When I do, please, the only thing I ask of you, don't follow after their gods. Don't do the things that they're doing. Deuteronomy 12, just forward a couple of verses, a couple of pages. In telling these same people, the second generation, how they are to worship. If not Christmas, if not these whole, what are they to do? So, we're not to do this. What should we do? Verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So be careful to follow what I say to do. And in addition to that, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. And you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So, three parts here that we see. Follow me and do what I say. When you come into these lands, don't do what they do. And if given the opportunity, completely do what you can to destroy that. Because what that's doing, it's not about equality of religion, it's not about giving everybody a chance. What that is doing, it is taking the focus away from God. Anyone here who has kept their eye on God has been blessed and will be the recipient of these blessings, because God is so merciful and so loving, he wants to share that love with us. But it pains him to see the people he created go after these other gods, gods that quite frankly don't exist. There is one God, and they don't exist. But their focus is on there. So if you get a chance, as you're going through these nations, he says, destroy them. And as you're destroying them, destroy them. Don't you destroy them and take what they do and incorporate it into worshiping me. Don't do what they do and worship me by doing what they do. You follow me the way I've told you to do that. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I'm not satisfied with what God wants me to do. How did they do it? Maybe we'll try to incorporate some of that. How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. I will serve my God the way they served theirs. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And that you can see going back into studying the history of Nimrod. and those foreign religions, those false religions, and how they incorporate even burning children, their children, sacrificed to their gods. God sacrificed his son once to take the place for our sins. He is so merciful, he sacrificed his son so that he could die for our sins. When these religions, they sacrifice their own children to appease their God. Their God sacrifices his son to help to save us. What they do, they sacrifice their children to appease him, to appease their gods. Jeremiah 25, back to Jeremiah. You know, a lot to take in here. And again, it's not meant to be offensive. It's meant to just present what the Bible says. Verse 4. And the Lord, and again, remember the little bit of history that we described about Jeremiah talking to God's people while they were in captivity to Babylon. Babylon streaming from this original mighty hunter named Nimrod. And the Lord, verse 4, has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. What God was saying through the prophets, repent now of every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. All God's saying is turn from your ways and follow me. Not some onerous list of stuff that is impossible to do. Simply turn and follow me. Turn from your ways and repent. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. We have seen time and time and time again God say, don't incorporate these other religions into worshiping me. Why? Because all we've done is try to find a way to do anything but what God has said, as in a general sense, for mankind. So what does God teach us about worship? He says, don't follow them, follow me. What does he say? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. We talked a little bit about when we were discussing the historical record of the birth of Christ, that the winter preparations of taking all the animals in from the fields took place after everyone came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. What we see here in Leviticus 23 is God's worship system that he has given to mankind. Here, he's given it to ancient Israel. And we see that here in Leviticus 23. We won't take time to go through it, but what we see here are God's festivals, starting with the Sabbath day, verse 3, and then the annual days. So we celebrate the Sabbath on a weekly basis, the seventh day of the week, not every 7 days, but the seventh day of the week. And then on an annual basis, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day of the feast, which we call in this today the last great day. And again, a whole lot of information here. We don't have time to go into the meaning of these days. That could take all year, quite frankly, with all of the depth of the meaning of these days. But they are God's plan of salvation to give to mankind to share his glory that we read about in the meaning of life back in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And then, because man turned his back on God, we see the need for him sending Jesus Christ that we read about at the beginning, that we talked that the whole reason for this discussion is the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But that was part of this plan of salvation that are represented by these holy days of worship that God has asked us and commanded us to keep. The Sabbath on a weekly basis, these others on an annual basis. But they are not the feast of the Jews. They were given here initially, initially is the wrong word. Their first record here is here to Israel. But when you see this word feasts all the way through chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts to the Jews. These are the feasts of the Lord that God has given to man. This is my gift to you. My gift to you is a weekly day of worship and annual days of worship. The word feasts is the word moed, the Hebrew word moed. Where you find that initially is Genesis chapter 1. Back to creation again. The whole reason for creation was for God to share, to build a family, to create beings in His likeness. And in doing so, before He created these beings in His likeness, He created an environment in which for us to live. This thing we call Earth and this universe that we have. Verse 14, the fourth day of creation. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Sounds simple. The sun is there to do days, and we have our winter, we have our fall, we have our summer, we have our spring. Those are the seasons. The word seasons is the same word, moed, that is used in Leviticus 23 for feasts. This is not winter, summer, spring, and fall. This is the seasons of worship. The spring season of worship, the late spring with Pentecost, and the fall harvest. There are three harvest periods. The spring, the late spring, and the fall. The barley, the wheat, and the grapes. Here, God created the lights, not just to give us light, but to give us timing. So when we knew the sun was created, so we knew when to keep the Sabbath, his weekly day of worship. So that every seven times the sun goes down, it's Sabbath. It's holy time. The moon is created on these monthly cycles so that we know in the first month, when the moon is full, that's Passover. When the seventh month, when the moon goes dark and we can't see it, that's the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. It's important that we notice one other thing here as we're going through this. So this holy time that God gave us here, these gifts of His days of worship, are from creation. He set up the entire light system to tell us when to worship Him. Because the whole purpose of creation is for Him to share this glory with us, His love, to build a family. And He set up the entire timing system that we knew when to worship Him. That was the whole reason. The sun for Sabbath, the moons for these annual days. We talked about here how, you know what, they couldn't really find a day for Christmas. We're not really sure, it doesn't say. So we'll make it this December 25th because that falls in line with some of these other festivals that they've been keeping for history, for years and years and years. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The days of worship that God asked us to do are very specific, and they are at specific appointed times. And when were they appointed? They were appointed in creation, because that's when God set the sun and the moon in their courses to tell us this. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. Verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. And 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th begins the days of unleavened bread. Verse 9 talks about the Feast of the First Fruits. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. So you get to the Sabbath in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, count 7 of them. And then the following day, you have the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 24, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month. What we're seeing here, God is very specific about when we worship Him. We can't find anywhere in the Bible that God says, celebrate the birth of my Son on this day. So we kind of, and mankind is sort of, Let's bring Christianity into the fold here. Let's kind of unify the Christians with the non-believers. And we'll make this day that we've always celebrated in honor of Nimrod. And we'll sort of make it about Christ and we'll sort of bring the Christians in. But we can't see any of it in here. But God, when he wrote his law and he wrote his system of worship, he was specific. We know. First day of the 14th month, Passover. 15th day of the first month, Days of Unleavened Bread. You know what happens on the 15th day? The moon's full. Just like it says in Genesis 1, the moon, the lights were given for seasons, for these festivals. We get to the seventh month, the moon goes dark, that's trumpets. That's another the feast day. You count 10 days from there, we have the fast day of atonement. Once the moon goes full, we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. God is very, very clear and very specific. From all how specific God is, if he wanted us to celebrate Christmas, he would have told us when it was. If the birth of Christ was so important, he would have told us when it was. Does that make his life on his birth unimportant? No. It's very important. But when we understand why Christ came to earth, we realize it's not really his birth we're concerned with. It's his death that we're concerned with. Because the whole reason for his life was so that he could die and give himself in place of our sins, so that we could partake of this joy that God wanted us to partake of from the very beginning. The whole reason he created us was to share himself with us. And we've done nothing but turn our back on him and find reasons not to do it. So in his love, watching all of his creation sacrifice their own kids for these gods that don't exist, he sent his own down to earth and said, "You die for the sins of these people, and we will save them from their errant ways." God is very specific about his days of worship.